Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray again. Father, we need, even as already has been prayed for, Lord, we need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, or else the next 45 minutes or so will be a waste of time, or worse yet, an occasion of hardening of heart. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts to receive your word, to respond. Lord, that the holiness without which no one would see the Lord would be present in every soul that is gathered here. We pray this for the name, the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, and for the joy of his people. Amen. You may be seated. I've given this message the title, Be Strong in Your Weakness. Be strong in your weakness. So the first half of that, the be strong, obviously comes from verse 12, where it says, strengthen your weak knees. Be strong. The second half, in your weakness, comes from the whole book of Hebrews. It's the context into which this was written. We're called to be strong, obviously, instead of being weak in one sense, but also we're called to be strong even in weakness in a different sense. Because there's two different kinds of weakness in view in this passage. The first kind is what we might call ordinary weakness. So what I mean by that is circumstances in our lives, often beyond our control, that present themselves as trials. This kind of weakness is not avoidable. The Lord brings these into our lives, and of course they aren't moral failings. The church to whom this was written was facing ordinary weaknesses, and especially the context is in increased persecution. Things were getting harder. This is pressing in, maybe for an extended season. People are starting to grow weary in this. Now we have our own ordinary weaknesses. Physical weakness due to illness of the body. See that in the church. Maybe a hard circumstance that just doesn't seem to let up, right? It just kind of wears us down. Maybe we come off a period of intensity and then we just crash. Sometimes happens every week if you're a pastor, right? Every Monday, boom. And you have these periods in your life, intense, and then you crash, and it's just weak. And the last thing that people experiencing ordinary weakness need to hear is, don't be weak anymore. Just get over it, right? Just step up. Pick yourself up and get going. It's not helpful. We can get hyper-spiritual and even say, well, if I had real faith, I wouldn't have these weaknesses. That's called the prosperity gospel. If we had real faith, we wouldn't have these struggles, these ordinary weaknesses. But we need to remember, our Lord Jesus experienced extraordinary ordinary weakness, didn't he? Especially in the cross. He was so grieved to even go to the cross that he was sweating drops of blood in the garden. And he asked his father, if there's any other way, make it so. That this is extraordinary weakness. And in the cross he said, I thirst. He's thirsty. The body was just giving out. So on the cross, Jesus becomes the embodiment of ordinary weakness. And if our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to be ordinarily weak in those ways, then we shouldn't be either. Ordinary weakness is not a sin to be repented of, nor a failing in others that we should rebuke. But there's another kind of weakness in the book of Hebrews, and it is what we might call a spiritual weakness. I'm going to give you some examples. You won't have time to turn to all of these. Too much to say this morning to leave a lot of time. So chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, they're warned about an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead them to fall away from the living God. And they're warned in that same passage about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so being hard-hearted and unbelieving and being deceived is spiritual weakness. It leads to ruin. In chapter 4, again and again, we're warned, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So becoming callous to the voice of God, stubborn, that is spiritual weakness, and it leads to loss. Chapter 5:11 says, you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. The word of God came and just nothing. Just bounced off. Spiritual weakness. Chapter 10, 24 to 25 says that their dullness was leading them now to forsake the assembly of the saints. They weren't leaning into the body in love. In chapter 10, 34 it says, you used to joyfully accept the plundering of your property for the name of Christ. But now, that joy is not there anymore. So ordinary weakness used to result in joy for you. Now it's not. Weakness is setting in. And so when it says in chapter 12, verse 3, we must not grow weary or faint-hearted, it doesn't mean we should condemn ordinary weakness. It means we must not ever allow spiritual weakness to gain a foothold, no matter what the circumstances. Spiritual weakness is unbelief. It's callousness to the voice of God. It's a pattern of sin that erodes the foundations of our hope. It leads ultimately in the end to spiritual death. But we need to understand there is a link between ordinary weakness and spiritual weakness. And the link is not that ordinary weakness necessarily leads to spiritual weakness. Jesus, again, experienced profound ordinary weakness, yet was without sin. Hebrews 11 is this account of the saints of old that all experienced incredible ordinary weaknesses. They were beaten with rods and they were cut in half and they were starved out. And yet they prevailed by faith. They were strong in their weakness. And that's what we have in view. But at the same time, we also need to understand that ordinary weakness is often going to expose or even provoke spiritual weakness in our lives. Ordinary weakness brings us to a place where a greater spiritual strength is going to be required to endure. When you come off a great time of great intensity and your body crashes, you need to know, you need to understand, there's going to be temptations here in this crash that I'm going to have to fight. When your body is weak from sickness, fighting sin can be so much harder. When you come home from work, you're exhausted. The impulse of the soul will say, I'm entitled to a few hours of peace right now, and if you get in my way, there's going to be trouble. That's how our weakness just shows us these things. It provokes. And I thought I'd give him the simplest example this morning. Hit your thumb with a hammer. It's the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Right? The weakness of the pain quickly provokes sin. But it doesn't have to. And the problem is we use our ordinary weakness to justify that spiritual weakness, don't we? I had a hard day at work, so if I'm angry with my family, it's excusable. I was discouraged that day, and so the indulgence of my lust was understandable. It was hard. It's been an exhausting season, so it makes sense if I binged, watched garbage all weekend to comfort myself. This is what we do. This passage is here like a scalpel of a surgeon to cut the false thinking and replace it with truth. Last week, Pastor Nick spoke to us about the schemes of Satan. And if you weren't here for that, you need to find it on the internet. I think this is one of his most effective schemes. Not Pastor Nick's, Satan's most effective schemes. He'll try to convince you, if you have a lot of weakness, then you're free to sin. Because you can feel sorry for yourself. God understands. Right? You're having a hard time. He doesn't mind sin. If life is hard. He's okay with it. But listen, the Bible gives place for ordinary weakness, right? It's all over the Bible. Bunch of weak people everywhere. Bible gives no place for spiritual weakness. I mean, it's present in the Bible, but it's not acceptable. It's not okay. The Bible never excuses sin, ever. Unbelief and sin must be killed, no matter what else is going on in our lives. And that's, I think, why this book was written. Now, this passage brings us to a crossroads kind of thing. Let's read verses 12 to 13 again. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So he's speaking here of spiritual weakness. It says, church, lift your drooping hands. Christian, strengthen your knees. Make straight paths for your feet. This idea of paths here in the Proverbs always means our way of life, right? The direction we're going in life. We're to flex our arms. Supposed to do some squats here, spiritual squats, to strengthen our knees and point our feet in the right direction. And the reason is so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Two pathways, right? If we're beset with ordinary weakness, if we're struggling spiritually, we're weak spiritually, we're at this crossroads. And that means we're always at the crossroads. And every moment of our lives is this. One direction is called being put out of joint. So he said, this might happen. You might be put out of joint. That word literally means to turn away. Usually refers to turning away from Christ. Sometimes positively, turning away from sin. But here it's used metaphorically, right? The church there was weak, but they weren't too far gone yet. They were droopy-handed and weak-kneed, but not without hope. But he says, if they do not turn from this growing dullness that's taking over that church, they are liable to be out of joint completely. It'll go beyond repair. That is, they will utterly fall away from Christ. It's everywhere in this book. So the call is, don't be put out of joint, don't go that way, but instead be healed. Go the other direction. Hear the exhortations of the Holy Spirit in this book. Be strengthened by faith and endure in the day of ordinary weakness by strength of faith. And we're called to the same thing. It's every day, including right now, is a crossroads for us. When we hear the voice of God in Scripture, it is a crossroads. We are also prone to
to spiritual weakness, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We'll sing that later. Spiritual strength in weakness is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. We're brought to this crossroads. We're called here, don't go another day with loose arms and weak knees, with your feet pointed in the wrong direction. Don't go another day like that. Turn aside from the paths to destruction and point your feet to Christ afresh again today. In your ordinary weakness, consider Christ, who in his weakness considered the joy set before him and endured without sin. Be strong in weakness. Now the rest of this passage fills in what it looks like to do that, to lift up drooping hands, to strengthen knees, and to point your feet in the right direction. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. It's not a change of topic, right? We've seen again and again in this book, spiritual strength will work itself out in love toward one another in the body. That's how you know it's there. In chapter 3:13, it says, exhort one another every day. Chapter 10:24, it says, consider one another to stir up love in the body. The verse after that says, don't neglect gathering, but meet together for mutual encouragement. And if you go down to chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we find more here about what it means to strive to be at peace with everyone. We'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 13, just get a taste of this here. 13:1-7, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and that marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is peace with people, right? Living in love with one another. Now, peace in the church doesn't just happen automatically. The gospel creates the unity of the church. We don't create unity in the church, right? The gospel creates unity. And yet that unity is to be preserved. And it's something that we are called to strive for in this text. Strive. Some of your translations say pursue or make every effort. That's the idea. A full-hearted effort for peace with one another. We could do a whole series on this, and maybe we will. Our natural response to conflict in the church probably will be to say, let's ignore it and just go on in passive resentment. That's how most churches function. That's how most families function. But show me a church that is alive with the gospel, and I will show you a church that does hard work in striving for peace. A former pastor of mine once said, this is the hardest thing in the church, is striving for peace with everyone. Not preaching, not running programs, but staying at someone's house till 2 in the morning so peace could be established between people. That's the hardest thing and maybe the most important. This is why, before the sermon, we did a little housekeeping, right? These things might seem small, but over time they grow. The intensity, or the disunity starts to build intensity and things rub and And the gospel that brings peace is slandered. And it says, strive for peace with everyone. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:23. If you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. What does that mean for us? It means you can come here and sing very exuberantly, and if there's a lack of peace between you and a brother, and you can do something about it, it's just noisy gongs in the ears of the Lord. That's what it means. Don't come here and put on a good show of worship if there's peace that you should be pursuing with a brother or sister. Strive for peace with everyone. That died. We're going to go over here. There you go. Second, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we might ask, and this is not a bad question, does this holiness mean the once for all holiness that we receive from Christ because of his death and resurrection for sinners? And so we receive the Holy Spirit once and for all, and now we are holy in Christ, definitively. Or does it mean the practical display of holiness in our lives? Now the answer is, I think, both actually, and we can't just separate those things into two neat little categories. They should be understood separately, but in the real world, they're together. The once for all holiness gifted to us in the gospel will be worked out in our lives. If the spirit of holiness, spirit of Christ, right? Spirit of holiness dwells in you, you will be holy in your life. Increasingly. The holiness that we are called to live does not cause us to be holy before God in the objective sense, right? We don't earn our salvation like climbing a rope to heaven. But a tree is recognized by its fruit. And so you don't staple apple trees to an oak tree and then say, look, an apple tree. No, the apple tree produces apples. And the fruit of holiness that grows in the branches of our lives bears witness to the reality that we have been made holy, sanctified in Christ. I'm going to read you some passages from 1 John. You will not be able to follow this because I'm going to go fast. But they show us how our lives, how the fruit of our lives, the lived out reality, is how we know what is already true in Christ. So, Chapter 2, verse 3, 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So how do we know if we truly know God? We keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So you don't love your brothers? Sisters in Christ, you don't know God. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Chapter 5, 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. So those who are born of God, made holy by God, will bear the fruit of holiness, which, notice, is obedience. Right? Holiness is not a feeling that you get in your mind, in your soul. Holiness is demonstrated only in obedience. There's no other way. Obedience to the commands of Christ. And not just the ones we find most compelling or most convenient or easiest to follow. And we need to understand that Because the Holy Spirit produces this on the branches of our lives, that doesn't mean that we become passive in it. Okay? So we can, oh, I'm just waiting for the Spirit to do this. I'll just hang out, wait to become holy in that way. John Piper has a helpful phrase. He says, we need to act the miracle. Act the miracle. This is what it means. It means God has done a miracle in your life by overcoming your wickedness, giving you the Holy Spirit, and now we must act the miracle out through willing and striving and doing, or we could say our striving, right? Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That the striving is the miracle. That's what God does in us, is create a striving in us. So if striving is the miracle, then if there is no striving for holiness, there is no miracle. We have to get this. If there is no striving for holiness, there is no miracle. It hasn't happened. We act the miracle by living it out. What does Paul say? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 4, right? Work it out. Do it. That word can be translated as produce it. That's scary language. Produce your salvation. Work it out. Why? For it is God at work in you, both to will and to work. So, when you do the work, when you obey that verse, and I'm going to work it out, I'm going to strive for holiness, that's God working. And so if we say, I'm just going to wait for God to do it, and I'm not going to do it, it won't happen. There's no miracle. And there won't be a holiness without which no one will see God. Now this call to strive for holiness is repeated and emphasized again in the verses that follow. It starts with a command here to see to it, followed by three things. Where the word see to it is the word often translated as overseers in the Bible. We are to be overseers over our own lives, and indeed the lives of others here, to ensure that these things happen. So three things we are to see to. First, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's a warning about falling away from Christ entirely. We've been warned about this repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. It says, beware lest you fall away from the living God, lest you do not enter the rest. Now, the word grace kind of might throw us off, because the grace of God is often in the Bible unconditional, right? By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not yourselves, it's the gift of God, according to His sovereign will. But there are times when grace is spoken of as conditional, right? James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's a kind of grace that won't come if you're proud. Jude 1:21 doesn't use the word grace, but says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Here in Hebrews 12, speaking of a conditional grace, of course, that depends on our striving, our acting that miracle, striving for holiness. The next thing we are to see to is see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now often, this verse is used to warn us against a bitter and unforgiving spirit, which of course does cause trouble, but that's not what the word bitterness means here, although it's definitely included. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Listen to what the bitter root means here, how it's connected with God's judgment against idolatry. 29:18-21. Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curse is written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. That sounds like the book of Hebrews a lot. Let's look at those thoughts of the man or woman again in verse 19. What does he say in his heart? What does she say in her heart? I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. We need to hear that. Because we say that. We can be tempted there. I'll be okay, even though I walk in stubbornness of heart. Because a bunch of time ago, my decision for Jesus was incredibly sincere. I know that. I know how sincere I was. I cried. There was stuff went on. That's how I know I'm going to be safe, even though I'm walking in stubbornness. That is the schemes of Satan, right? The entire book of Hebrews is large print. If you harden your heart, there is no safety for you. There's no safety in hard-heartedness. Judgment will come. There's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In Deuteronomy it says the Lord will not forgive him. His wrath will smoke against the man who is stubborn like that. He'll get singled out from among the people, and the curses will fall on that one and not the others. This is why we do church discipline, isn't it? It's to warn people of that judgment to come before it comes, so that the stubbornness may be driven out and they might be saved. We're not just playing games when we do these things. We need to hear this stuff. Lord, save us, right? Save us from hard-heartedness. Even now we might be making excuses for our sin. The root of idolatry brings the bitterness of poison, and by it, many become defiled. Many become defiled. And defiled is the opposite of holiness, isn't it? Without which no one will see the Lord. Now, talked a lot about idolatry in that text, right? Turning to other gods. What does that look like in the life of someone who might be experiencing ordinary weakness? What does idolatry look like so that we can identify it? It doesn't just mean bowing down to wooden idols, right? We move to verse 16. We have an example here. The life of Esau, Hebrews 12:16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Go to Genesis 25. And just read this story of what this is talking about. We're going to be in 25:29. Just a few comments as we go there. The word sexual immorality here, sexually immoral, often used in the Old Testament to refer to the sin of idolatry. Right? The idea being that we are unfaithful to the God who redeemed us. And so idolatry, chasing after these foreign gods, is likened to sexual immorality. I think that's the meaning here. The word unholy means worldly and profane. So Esau here is the example of not striving for the holiness without which no one will see God. He's an example of stubbornness of heart. So if we're in Genesis 25, 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let us eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was Edom. It means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die." You ever been so hungry you felt like you're going to die? That's Esau. "Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Three things we need to know to strengthen our hearts here, to wake us up, to warn us not to be like Esau. First, when Esau came home from the field, he was exhausted. Was it sinful for him to be exhausted after a day of work in the field? Of course not. Hard work in the field, it's exhausting. But notice the danger presented here. Sin and folly seized upon his weakness. He's hungry. He's tired. He was not prepared to act wisely. He wasn't prepared for battle. He didn't spend his time driving home, meditating on the promises of God and asking God in prayer that, "Lord, even though I'm tired, help me to act wisely. Lead me by wisdom and in faith and pursuit of holiness." He didn't do that. He said, I'm hungry. I will be satisfied. And second, and because he wasn't prepared, he falsely believed that satisfying the hunger of his belly was more urgent, was more important than the inheritance of his father. He lost sight of the blessing of the firstborn. That's distant to come. I'm hungry now. So he lost sight of the value of his inheritance. Pleasure right now, and that's all I think about. That's what Esau did in the moment. And third, because of that, he despised his birthright. He hated it. That means is that he thought so little of it that a bowl of stew was more valuable to him than the birthright of a father, the inheritance. And that's how we despise our birthright, when we believe that a moment of sinful pleasure in a time of weakness, right? Desires of the flesh. We think that moment of sinful pleasure is of more value than what God offers. That's what we do when we sin. Every sin is that. So, I don't want the birthright. I like sin. Every time we sin, we believe that the gain we get from the sin is greater value than the gain we get in Christ. Every sin is to some extent, despise our inheritance. This is the wickedness of sin. Every click on the mouse to see the picture, every word of gossip by which we can feel self-important, every short word with someone in your home, every wicked thought against brother or sister, every moment of unbelief, "God won't take care of me. God has forsaken me." These doubts and these anxieties. This is how we forsake our birthright. And we use weakness as our excuse, like Esau did. "I was hungry." You say, "Pastor, you're offering me no comfort whatsoever in my sin." No, I'm not. I offer no comfort in sin because God offers no comfort in sin. Another Satan's schemes is to make us believe that God comforts us in our sin. Oh, it's okay. You are having a bad day. God understands. Your sin is therefore acceptable. That is not how God speaks about sin. If it was, I wonder why the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. There's no comfort in sin. The writer goes out of his way to point out that Esau actually found no way to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now that refers to a few chapters later in Genesis. We're not going to read it, but Jacob tricks Esau into, or tricks Isaac rather, the father, into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau. But that's just the outworking of what already happened in chapter 25, right? He had already despised it. And Esau cried out for the blessing, but none was given. There comes a time when there's no going back. See, I can always just repent later. Maybe not. Maybe the callus grows so thick that there is no desire to come back later. You just walk out and you're done. And that happens to millions and millions of people. Many, it says in our text. When hardness takes root, there might not be repentance. The weak might become disjointed, and there's no remedy. You might think that you have tamed your dragon. Well, I can handle this. I'll just keep on repenting later. But that dragon may suddenly consume you. We're not called to train our dragons. We're called to kill them. Crush them under your feet, right? The God of Satan will soon crush Satan under your feet. So crush him. Now, where does that leave us? Today. You say, this sermon describes me, right? I felt weak this week and I sinned in my weakness and I use it as an excuse. So does this passage mean that I have no chance of repentance? I know that it doesn't mean that, because why would it be here otherwise? Right? Think that way? You read the Bible that way? Why is it here if we can't repent now? No, it's here to call us to repentance. That's why the book of Hebrews in the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's written to you so that if you today hear his voice, which is all of you, that you wouldn't harden your heart today to his voice. You might not hear it tomorrow, but today you are. It's a call to respond so that you wouldn't ultimately despise your birthright through prolonged stubbornness. It's written to destroy the lie we tell ourselves, I will be safe though I walk in stubbornness of my heart. You won't be. It's an urgent call. Be stubborn no more. Don't harden your heart. Don't allow ordinary weakness to drive you to spiritual weakness. Take up the weapons. Strengthen your arms and your knees. Put your feet in the right direction. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. So when you sin, confess it. Don't comfort yourself in your sin, but repent from your sin and go to Christ for comfort. Don't stay here in sin and comfort yourself. Go there to Christ. In him we have a great high priest who's able, it says, to sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be weak of body. And he's able to give us grace and mercy in times of need. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In his death, he paid for every sin of every person who would run to him in humble repentance and seek him. And so the call is always the same. This is how Jesus began his ministry. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin and believe the gospel. There's no comfort in our sin, but unending comfort in Christ, when we turn from sin. And the difference between those is all the difference in the world. So, to the hard of heart and the stubborn, those who say, it's fine, God will overlook my rebellion, because that's what God does. He overlooks sin, so I can just continue on my hard-heartedness. The Scripture offers no comfort to that person at all. None. The holiness without which no one will see God is not sinless perfection, right? The holiness to which we are called is this. When we come to the crossroads, we hear God's voice saying, believe rather than unbelieve, obey where you're currently disobeying. Come to the crossroads, we hear His voice with glad hearts, and we respond by obeying His voice, by believing, by stepping out in obedience to His commands, by saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And so how we respond to the Word of God on this day matters, because it's a crossroads. How you respond to God's Word tomorrow matters. The danger is saying, these don't matter. And then we're overtaken with stubbornness. I'll do it later. I'll soften later. There's no safety in stubbornness to the voice of God. Only safety in hearing with faith. So the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake, is for you if you are fleeing from sin and running to Christ. That's who it's for. It's not for those who have attained sinless perfection, because then nobody would partake. It is for those who know we need the sinless perfection of another. We need the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But neither does the supper comfort us in sin. Right? Oh, I can just keep sinning as long as I come take the supper. That's not the comfort it gives us. It warns us that sin leads to death, and therefore we must flee from sin to Christ. It directs us again to Christ, who is the great comfort. And so the supper is for you if you're fleeing from sin. If you hear His voice today, and you respond in faith and repentance. Yes, I'm at a crossroads. I turn again to Christ and receive Him afresh. You may be here today with extraordinary weakness in body and soul. I don't know all your situations. You might come here, you're just like, man, I barely literally got here, even physically. You say, my faith is so small. It's not about necessarily even the strength of faith, although we are called to grow our faith. But our help comes through the one in whom our faith is, who is Christ. And so come, and may this meal be a strength to your weakness. But if you're walking in stubbornness of heart, if you have not turned from sin, if you're not seeking the holiness without which no one will see God, this meal is not for you. But turn, repent, and believe the gospel today. Seek comfort in Christ. Let's pray.